Well, if you have a copy of God's Word, I'd encourage you to go with me to the book of Colossians chapter 3. And I want to kind of echo what's already been said here tonight. I sure appreciate many of our folks taking time to go downtown yesterday. And if you were part of that, you'll know what I said, that man, walking in that room was a little crazy yesterday. Probably about 300 to 400 people present. And I don't know exactly how it was divided, but certainly, we had a good representation, had a number of our folks who spoke and stood up for righteousness. And, well, I'll tell you, some folks really gave it to the council last night. And, again, I'm just saying some ladies from the, just really lit into them. And I'm grateful for that. They just said, it's about the children. You got to think about the children. And, I appreciate their spirit and by which they did that. And of course they went ahead and voted anyway. There's 11 on the council, and it was an 8-3 vote, which obviously they had enough to carry. And so, again, we want to continue just to be in prayer about this. We did speak to our attorney today, Brother Terry Hamilton, and, of course, Brother Hamilton is assisted by a man by the name of Jim Robineau, and they're with the Lighthouse Legal Ministry. And Brother Hamilton had prepared a brief that I presented to the council a couple of weeks ago when I spoke there in front of them. And because this legislation is passed, we will be having a meeting here specifically with our deacons on October the 6th. And I'd like to invite any man in the church who would like to be at that meeting as well. It's a Saturday, and certainly we need our security personnel, our ushers there, as many as possible. And our attorneys will speak to us about anything, obviously, about this legislation and how it affects us, and obviously our preparation for. We're hoping that it just life goes on as normal, but we just never know. And how do we respond? And so, again, these are good things to ask, and get our attorneys involved with that. So, again, men in our church are invited to that. The meeting will be at 9:30. We'll need to meet with our deacons a little bit before that, but we'll make that a more formal announcement probably this coming Sunday. And so just so that you're aware that is coming, and I think it's a good thing for us to do. Colossians chapter 3, we'll begin reading in verse number 10. My message tonight is still in the series on Colossians, but I've entitled it, The New Man and His Responsibilities. The New Man and His Responsibilities. Colossians chapter 3, I won't have you stand, but I'll begin reading here in verse number 10. We'll read down to verse number 17. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian or Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy, beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of our Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. So obviously, Paul is dealing with the new man, and we want to spend a little bit of time speaking about him and his responsibilities. Let me introduce the message. I've asked our folks up in the room. I hope they have some things ready, and I'll let you know when you need to throw the pictures up. Sometimes a picture's worth a lot, so I'm going to have a picture here in just a moment. When I was a boy growing up here on the west side of Cleveland, my dad bought an old car, and it was quite an automobile back in those days. And when he bought that car, I don't have my exact timeline, but I'm guessing it was about 1965. And so in 1965, I was about 8 years old. Maybe it may have been 1964 when he bought it, but I was just a little boy when my dad bought this car. And when he bought it, it was already old, okay? So it was an old car, but you know, you think about 1965. If you have a 1965 car now, that's an old car. But I'm telling you, back in 1965, this car was old back in 1965. But it was a solid automobile when he bought it. It did have some surface rust on it, but it wasn't rusted through. You know, sometimes you buy something, you see an old car, and it's got, you know, the quarter panels have rust through them, or the floorboards have. This car had no, it had maybe a little bit of surface rust, but it didn't have any rust through. So the body was fairly solid. Someone had started the restoration process of this vehicle, but they had not finished. So when my dad bought it back in the day when he bought it, the engine had been rebuilt, and I think maybe the transmission had been rebuilt, or at least it was in good working order, but they went no further. So this car was cool looking. It was a 1932 Auburn with swoop fenders and running boards. So I want you, if you have that picture ready, if you could, just kind of throw that up, okay? This is kind of what that car looked like, all right? That's it. I mean, that's not his car, but that's what it looked like. It was an old car that is just, you know, it was cool to look at. I mean, obviously, I mean, when you're 8 years old and your dad comes driving in the driveway with that, that's cool, right? I mean, that's pretty awesome looking. But that's just about the way it looked when he bought it. And that car needed work, though. I mean, as cool as it was, it just needed a whole lot of work. It needed a new paint job. It had the brome top. You see that top there? It's kind of a cloth top. You know, you think the vinyl top was the rage back in the 70s? Well, they had them back in 1932. It was real cloth on it. So my dad had that car, and the cloth was torn on the top of this car, and it had cloth seats inside of it, but the springs were sticking out of the seats. All the cording was worn, and it was a car that needed a lot of work. And so what I'm saying was that, you know, you look at a car like that and say, but that's pretty awesome. How many folks here would love to have a car like that? I mean, again, I would love to have that in my garage tonight. Even like that, I would love to have that. So when he bought it, that's kind of what it looked like. And so I'm saying he had this car, but it needed work. But it had a whole lot of potential. You could look at a car like that. I mean, maybe you look at it and say, man, all that looks like to me is work and money. Well, it is work and money, but it has potential. I mean, there's just something about that, that there's some potential there. And so that car sat in our garage. We lived at 4323 West 131st Street. That car sat in our garage for, I don't know, several years, just because my dad was driving a truck, and at that point in his life, and he was raising kids, and there wasn't a whole lot of money. He had enough money to buy the car. He had no money to do anything with the car, so it just sat in the garage. And as a kid, I'd go out there, I'd sit in the driver's seat, and I'd pretend that I was driving it down the road, you know, and all my friends would come over, we'd slide down the fenders and all that kind of stuff. And so we just had a good time with that car, even though he wasn't really able to do much. But here's what I would tell you. Every once in a while, he'd take that car out, and it was licensed. It had a, you know, the antique license on it. It was running. It didn't look great at that point, but still, I mean, you don't see a 1932 Auburn every day, even a 1965, would you? And so if you're on the road and all of a sudden you see a car like that, you say, wow, look at that car. It would just stop you in your tracks for just a moment, but then you go on, because it was an old car, but it needed a whole lot of work. And so that was the case. And so probably about 1971 or 72, my dad came into some money. And part of what he decided, or part of what my mom decided, I don't know how much of a say she had in it, but my dad said, I'm going to start working on that car. I'm going to start restoring that automobile. And I remember him sending that car out to get the paint job done on it. The first thing that he did was he sent it away and had the paint done on it. And it came back from the body shop completely different than when it went in. Then he sent away the upholstery. He took the seats out. And I remember going out to an upholstery shop. I think it was out in Olmsted Falls. Again, I was just a kid, a little bit older at that point, 1971, 72. And so I remember going to that upholstery shop and him looking at fabric and saying, yeah, this is the fabric I want to put in. So they sent the seats away. And, of course, they redid it, put all new carpet in the vehicle and a new cloth top on it. I mean, when he got back, and now it's painted, now it's he's got the upholstery done in it. It's pretty amazing. He had a bunch of chrome on it. You can see that this car doesn't have a lot. That kind of was like my dad's, but I think he did some additional stuff. You could buy additional stuff. And so you could see the front bumper there. That's a chrome bumper, but that one doesn't look like much of a chrome because it's all corroded. And that's kind of the way his was. The headlights were those chrome kind of headlights. And so all that stuff had to be sent away, and they did the re-chroming of it. And so then he started slapping that stuff on that painted upholstery car, and it started looking a little bit better and a little bit better and a little bit better. And finally, I think one of the last things that he did was, you know, he had these big, you can see that, it's got like just regular standard black wall tires. But I got to tell you that, you know, the classics had these big like 5, 6, 7-inch white walls. And so he finally sent it away, found a special order of the tire, sent the car to the tire shop. They sandblasted the rims and painted this pale yellow color. And I got to tell you, when that car came back, it was, I call it a doozy. How about that? It was a doozy. Do we have the next picture? So basically, now that's not his car, but I'm telling you, when it came back, that's what it looked like. Very, very similar to that. And so here's what I tell you. So if you had the old one, and you know, you go down the street, you didn't see that very often, 1932 Auburn, and so people would stop. But I'm going to tell you, when you had it done like that and you drove it down the street, people would stop and they would stare. People would whistle. They would just, I mean, they would almost go berserk when you drove this car down the street, because people just didn't see it every day. And it was like it just got your attention. So as I'm thinking about that, you may say to me tonight, Pastor, why are you talking all about this car? What's that got to do with what Paul is saying? Well, you know, again, I just would say to you that it took a lot of effort to get a car that obviously had potential, a lot of some resources. Again, I think you would understand that, you know, even if you bought an old car, and though it wasn't necessarily restored, you just wouldn't necessarily just say, well, I'm going to let my teenage son take that out for a drive because he may wreck it, you know. You'd be a little bit careful about it. My dad did let me drive that car a few times, and it was pretty special. But once he got it done, I mean, you know, you put some money in it, so you're going to be a little bit careful. He didn't drive it when it rained. In fact, if he even thought about raining, it wasn't going out of the garage. Certainly wasn't going to be driven in the snow. And so I'm just simply saying, you think about this car, there's an investment there, and as a result of it, it had so great potential. And so he finally got it to the point that it had some potential. And so as I think about that car, I was talking to my mother about this yesterday, and I said, Mom, what did Dad pay for that car originally? And I think he paid about $700 for it. And that was back in the 1960s. I did a little research as I was looking for these pictures on the internet. These cars now, if you have one like this and it's restored, they're going for about $100,000. Oh, how I wish we still had that car in the family. We don't. Dad sold it back in the 80s. And I don't think he got any place close to $100,000 for it. So I'm just saying, all right? So what does this have to do with the message? Well, it has everything to do with it, because Paul is teaching the church here at Colossae that God has made them new. That's what he's saying. God has made us new. See the phrase in verse number 10? Look what he says here in verse number 10. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. That speaks that having put on the new man, that speaks to a one-time event. All right, so the idea is here that, hey, this is an instantaneous action. It takes place one time in your life. You don't get saved over and over and over again. You get saved one time. You get born again just once. Now we understand people, that sometimes children, sometimes people are critical of children making a decision early in their life. I got saved when I was 5 years old. Now, I struggled a little bit at a point getting assurance of my salvation. But I'm just simply saying, children can get saved at 5 years old. We oftentimes see children make professions of faith, but sometimes we see them as teenagers, and they come and they say, you know, I don't think I really was saved, and so they get it secure. But I'm just telling you, at one point, whether it was as a child or as a teenager, they got saved. And you don't have to get saved over and over and over again. You don't have to get saved every time you sin. It's a one-time event. And so notice the verb there in verse number 10, he says, and have put on the new man. That verb, or those two words, put on, I want you to look at that. It expresses a completeness and definiteness at a conversion. It points to the regenerated man formed after Christ. So what is he saying? He's saying, hey, this took place. Think about this. Salvation makes us new. I love that. I love the fact that a person can have a new start. Well, a lot of people in this world would love to have a new beginning. Well, they can if they're not saved. They can have a brand new beginning. That doesn't mean that all the issues of our life are we don't have any repercussions. There's certainly sometimes we make decisions early in our life that follow us throughout our life. But I'm just simply saying, in Christ, before the Lord, before God of heaven, and before the church people, we can have a new beginning. When we get saved, we can have a new start. The think about this: salvation makes us new. The old man dies, and the new man then is birthed on that day. We love verses, don't we? Like 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. So, one of the things the Bible makes clear that in order for us to become a new person, think about this. In order for that to happen, it was no cheap transaction. Now, it was simple enough for us. In other words, those of us who are the recipients of salvation, it was an easy thing for us to hear the gospel, to be convicted of the Holy Spirit. You may have resisted. You may have, because of religion, thinking, you know, I'm good enough, and maybe there was a battle going on. Some of you may say, you know, I was steeped in sin, and it was a hard thing, this battle of getting saved. But I'm just simply saying, for us, it's a decision. It's a moment of conviction. It's a moment of understanding truth. It's a moment of responding to truth, and we make the decision, and we are born again. But I want to tell you, for God, it was no cheap transaction. It costs him something for us to be saved. And so it was a costly transaction. He paid a great price for our salvation. It took the death of the second person of the Trinity. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross for my sins. That's a thought, isn't it? And oftentimes people want to make this generic. We'll say, well, Jesus died for the sins of the world. He sure did. But everyone individually. And he paid for my sins, and he paid for your sins, and every one of those sins was heaped on him. And so as a result of that, it was a great price. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, not just a death, but a brutal and bloody death to pay the penalty associated with our sin. And so I just have to tell you that when anyone makes little of that, or someone acts as if that's no big deal, I'm telling you, they don't understand salvation. Because it's a tremendous price that was paid so that you and I could be saved. And part of the problem with us as Christians sometimes is that we almost get used to it. Well, I've been saved for years. Well, don't ever get beyond it. Don't ever get beyond the price of what it costs you to be saved. Don't get to the point where this is just, it's no big deal. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. It is a big deal. Costs God a whole lot for us to go to heaven. And so as we think about that, Paul's point in bringing us and this church at Colossae to this point is to remind us, while salvation, listen, is an instant transaction, like my dad purchasing a car. I mean, I'm going to buy this car, goes out, takes $700, plops it down, and gets a title, and then he brings the car home. That's a pretty quick transaction. So while salvation is a pretty instant transaction, it also, thinks about this, it really requires a lot of constant attention on our part. We are saved in a glorious moment. And tonight, somebody, if you're sitting here tonight and you don't know for sure, if you die, you're going to be with God in heaven, you don't know your sins are forgiven, I'm here to tell you, you can be saved tonight. You can leave here different tonight, and there's nothing. Car. I mean, there's a value involved in that automobile. It wasn't a cheap little trinket. It wasn't like a little Volkswagen that, you know, you could buy back in those days for a couple $100. Or maybe $150. I think the first car I bought was, when I was a kid, was about $150. It was a Volkswagen. And it looked like it was worth about $150. I think it ran on two cylinders, you know, and it had four. So I'm just simply saying, there's a difference between that and a 1932 Auburn. And specifically a restored 1932 Auburn. And so I'm just simply saying, you don't treat it like something that's not valuable. So as we think about that, you're going to treat it, you're not going to treat it like some cheap trinket. So what are our responsibilities here with a new man? Well, notice first of all, in verse number 11, part of our responsibility is to recognize there is equality in all in Christ. There's equality in all in Christ. Notice what he says again there in verse number 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So he's talking about this new man that's created. And so in the early days of the church, specifically we think about, you know, the formation of the early church. We start with one church in Jerusalem. It's almost entirely a Jewish congregation made up of believers who Jesus had called out and followed him. And of course, they were witnesses to his resurrection. But on the day of Pentecost, that church explodes in growth. And primarily, we have Jews who are what we call Grecian Jews or Hellenistic Jews who speak the Greek language, perhaps not so much Hebrew, but they may know some. But they travel to Jerusalem because of the festivals, and they're exposed to this day of Pentecost, so the Holy Spirit comes on, and the preaching is done, and they preach Jesus Christ. And I mean, a whole bunch of people get saved, but it's pretty much a Jewish congregation. And it stays that way for a while until you get to about Acts chapter 10. Well, actually, a little bit before that is they reach out to the Samaritans. But Acts chapter 8, 9, you know, you see a little bit of movement. But it's not really till you get to Acts chapter 10 and Peter the Lord is dealing with Peter about a Gentile by the name of Cornelius, who's a Roman centurion. God is about ready to cross a threshold and bring some Gentiles into the faith. And so as a result of that, there's a kind of a little bit of a stirring in the church. And so God had to help Peter understand that he had a plan for the Gentiles. And so think about this. Peter faced a little bit of opposition because he ate with these folks and shared Christ with them. But he explained that, hey, God gave them the same Holy Spirit he gave to us. And then Paul faced some opposition from the Jews because he saw all men were equal in Christ, and he didn't try to make the Gentiles Jews or make them follow after the law. So as we think about that, according to what Paul is saying here in verse number 11, evidently even among some of the Gentile churches, there were some, maybe a little bit of friction in the churches among the various ethnicities or perhaps races. And so he kind of tags them here. Notice what he says here. He mentions the Greeks. And the Greeks were, of course, the intellectual elites of Paul's day. And so if you were a Greek, it was kind of like you pumped out your chest and thumped yourself a little bit and say, hey, I'm a Greek. They had this idea of somewhat of superiority, you know. And so the Greeks were the elites, and then the barbarians were other Gentiles who weren't Greeks. And so they were referred to there. The Greeks were we're Greek. We come from Greece. We have this intellectual aspect. And if you're another kind of Gentile, you're a barbarian. And then he mentions the Scythians, and the Scythians were the lowest of the low. So he's kind of covering the gamut here, isn't he? Greek, barbarian, Scythian. High class, middle class, no class. And so he's saying, hey, I want you to understand, if that's your mindset, he said, you got it wrong. In other words, if you think you, because you're Greek, you're somebody, and these people aren't anything, you think the barbarians or the Scythians aren't worth your time, he said, you better get it together, because, hey, in Christ, all in Christ, and Christ in all, we're equal. That's what he's saying. The new man needs to understand that. Our church, as I think about it, our church, we as a church, we need to constantly make sure we're exercising this way of thinking that's pleasing to Jesus Christ. We never need to think because of race or ethnicity or education or income that we're better than someone else. The truth is, all believers are, think about this, we're just all sinners saved by grace. Boy, if we could just keep that in our mind. Look, I'm nobody special. I often think of this about myself. I'm just a piece of dirt with some breath in it. Because God said, I came from the dust and I'm going to go back to the dust. So when I start thinking of myself too highly, I just say, hey, Folger, you're nothing but dirt. Just remember that. You got a little bit of breath in you. And so we need to think of ourselves as just being a sinner saved by grace. And so as a result of our church has never been as I think of a Cleveland Baptist church, we've never been a wealthy church or one that's been looked upon as an elite church as far as, you know, hey, we're in the rich neighborhood. This is where Cleveland Baptist is located. No, we're just kind of in a middle-class neighborhood. That's where Cleveland Baptist started. That's where Cleveland Baptist has chosen to stay. And we have chosen to stay here, haven't we, church? This is where God has put us. We see no reason to move. Although there is a shift in population. If you look at the demographics, the city has been drained in many respects. When I was a boy growing up here, 800,000 people lived inside the city limits of Cleveland. Today, you'd be lucky to have 400,000 within the city limits. You look at our county losing population continually. But we choose to stay here because there's still plenty of sinners that need to be reached. And most people that moved out can still have a car. They can still come in if they want to. They choose to come in too. So I'm just simply saying we choose to be here. From the beginning, our church 60 years ago, we've always seen people, think about this, as people. In the last several years, our church has, I would say this, I like this thought, our church has become more cosmopolitan in its makeup. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, if you look out in our congregation, we have just a little bit of everything, don't we? We have people from different races and different ethnicities. People that have migrated to the greater Cleveland area, people who make up this greater cosmopolitan urban area in which we live in, and they should feel welcome to walk in the door of the Cleveland Baptist Church, and no one should ever look down on someone because you say, well, they're not who I am. So what? Amen. So? We're just born, we're living so long, and we're going to die, we're a soul, and God has redeemed us, and as such, we need to have this equality about us. We need to see each other as equal. We ought not to think that someone is more important because they have money or education, or someone is unimportant because they lack money or education. Race or ethnicity should play no part in our approach to one another. And Paul was pretty adamant about that to the church at Colossae. I will tell you this, and I know it's true, that our church doesn't appeal to some in our community because we purposely go after people in all segments of our culture. Oh, they're the church with the bus ministry. And there's some people who don't want a church with a bus ministry. Well, I do. Amen. And many of you do. Amen. Because we understand that there's a segment of our society, unless we go after them, unless we go help them, their life will never be any different. And so God has called us to go into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. And so we do that because we believe that's what God wants us to do. Not just to go after one kind of individual. We should not just say, well, we're just going to the lower echelon of society. We're not just going to go to the middle class. We're going to go to all classes of people. Sometimes I say to our guys, when we knock doors on Tuesday, I said, look, sometimes we can go into the middle class areas because many times we find ourselves on the lower west side knocking doors because that's where we've been knocking doors. But I said, hey, look, we can go to some other places. Guys, let's go knock some doors in some other places as well. But I'm just simply saying, God sees people alike. And so should we. Notice number two, very quickly. We have an exhortation purposely to have certain character traits in this Christian life. So as we think about this new life in Christ, there are certain things about this new life in verses 12 to 14. There's some character traits that enhance this Christian life. Notice the phrase in verse number 12, put on. That phrase, that opening phrase, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. So think about what he's saying here. Paul is making the statement that we are elect of God. In other words, we have been chosen by God. Now, don't let that say more than it really says. Didn't God make a decision? And here's what I would say, because there are people who say, well, you know, that's a Calvinistic doctrine to say the elect. Are you preaching election? No, I'm not preaching election. I'm preaching the Bible. But here's what I want you to understand. God made the decision to save us. That's what it comes down to. It's not like God chose certain people. God chose all people to save them. And God gives all people a free will. And so it's up to you whether you respond to it or not when you hear the gospel. And so we need to understand that he chose to do so. That he said that any that come to him for salvation, he will in no wise cast out. People that are willing to respond to the prompting of the Holy Spirit in this matter of salvation are the elect of God. And we have a position in Christ, and God has set us apart from the unsaved. So with that position comes the fact that, well, think about this, we are holy and beloved. Aren't you glad for that? You are in Christ, and so you are holy and beloved. How many of you ever called yourself holy and beloved? And once in a while, we need to say, you know, I'm holy and beloved. That's what God says. I'm holy and beloved. Because we are, think about this, we are a new person in Christ. And because Christ is in us, there are certain things that go along with that standing. You know, I showed that picture of that car a few moments ago. There are certain things, you know, you see a car like that, say, man, that car needs to be restored. There are certain things. My dad had a vision for what that car would look like. He said certain things. He said, hey, look, this is what when I get the money, this is what I'm going to do with this car. And he did it. And I think what God is saying to us, there are certain things that I have expectations for my people. I've saved you. This is my expectation. You ought to put these things on. Notice that phrase put on. It's used three times. And I want you to understand that in the Bible, there are certain tenses that are used when phrases are used. And this idea of being put on is used in what we call the imperative tense, which means it's not just a suggestion, it's a command. So in other words, God isn't just saying, well, you know, if you think about it, go ahead and just put on this. No, he's saying, I want you to put this on. This is my command. You put these things on in your life. So the idea is like changing clothes. When you think about putting on, it's like changing clothes. Remember, in our last message, we said there are some things the believer needs to put off. Well, there's some things we need to put on. There have been times, and even I had a little bit of a window today because of just my busy life. I thought I better take advantage of getting my grass mowed while it wasn't raining. And so I ran home this afternoon and took off my suit. I pulled it off. And I went into my drawer and got my old grubby blue jeans and my shirt, and I went out and started a lawnmower and mowed the grass and trimmed the edges and pulled some weeds. And by the time I was done, I was a little bit sweaty, but I wasn't going to wear those old grubby clothes to church. I needed to take off the old stuff and put on something at least halfway decent to come to church tonight. And so I'm just simply saying that's what he's giving us here. There's some things we need to take off, and there's some things we need to put on. And so what are we supposed to put on? Well, notice, and again, I don't have time to really develop this greatly tonight, but first of all, he says in verse number 12, put on, therefore, as elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy. I just kind of interpreted that to be a heart of compassion. If you don't have a heart of compassion, put one on. Ask God to give it to you. Say, I need a heart that's a little bit more compassionate. I don't need to be barking at people all the time. I need to be, I need to have a little bit of feelings, a little bit of compassion for people. So a heart of compassion. He says, bowels of mercy. In the New Testament time, they thought the emotions rose from what we call the bowel area. It was the seat of those emotions. And so he said, I want you to put on bowels of mercy, this heart of compassion. And then he says, I want you not only to do that, but kindness. I think about kindness, I think about goodness, I think about integrity. We need to show kindness and goodness and integrity one to another. Then he talks about humility. He says there in verse number 12, with humbleness of mind. God wants us to not be proud. God resists the proud, but listen, he gives grace to the humble. You want to get favor with God, you humble yourself before God. Walk in God's presence, telling God how great you are and how thankful you ought to be that he has you. Now, you need to fall on your face and say, God, I'm thankful that I've got you. And I'm nothing without you. And so we have this heart of humility. Humility, obviously, another word that goes along with that is modesty. We're not going around sticking ourselves out there. We're just going to have this idea of humility. And then meekness, of course, we think about meekness, and that's just a strength that's under control. We may have a strength, but it needs to be under control, and it's the gentleness of spirit. Then we need to be patient with people. Notice what he says there, forbearing one another, long-suffering, forbearing one another. Patient with people. We need to be slow to being upset. Sometimes we can just lose it in a heartbeat. And maybe sometimes it's just because, you know, we've maybe been pushing ourselves too hard, or maybe we haven't rested enough, or maybe we're doing too much ministry and not sitting long enough at Jesus' feet. I don't know. But I'm just simply saying there needs to be a sense in which we're not just necessarily, you know, losing it. We need to be long-suffering. We need to be forbearing one with another. Slow to be angry. And then he says there in verse number 13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. That idea of putting up with one another, forgiving goes along with the forbearing, because that's what Christ has done for us. Because as Christ has forgiven us, then we need to forgive one another. And then he says finally there that we need to put on charity. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Charity, of course, is a reference to the love that God has. And it's a love that God gives us as we follow him and as we've received him. And really, it's a sign of spiritual maturity. It really is. It's a sign when a person has the right kind of love, it says, okay, they've grown in grace and they've developed. Then notice finally tonight, we'll finish with this, the exhortation to have the right kind of conduct that brings honor to God. Verses 15 through 17. So here's what I would just simply say, and we'll wrap this up very quick. Paul indicates that these traits are personal. If we go back to these verses 12, 13, and 14, those would be pretty personal things that he's saying to you, each one of us. We need to put these things on, right? Would you agree with me? That's what he's saying? Okay, as a believer, this is my responsibility to start putting this stuff on my life. So, as we look at these verses, in verses 15, 16, and 17, I want you to see there's kind of a pronoun here that is used. And again, this is why we tell you that the King James Version is the superior version, because the way pronouns are used. So when we look at pronouns in the Bible, any pronoun that's a T pronoun, thee, thou, that's a singular speaking to an individual. When you look at you and ye and your, it's speaking to a collective group. And so Paul is saying to this church, okay, you're individuals, and so you, each one of you, need to put these things on. But as you come together, then you need to practice these things collectively as a church. So if we think of as individuals the commands, then we come together, we practice these things, verses 15 to 17. What do we practice? And let the peace of God dwell in your hearts. See, your hearts, plural, your hearts, plural. To the which also you're called in one body. So we are a body. So the local church is a body. It makes up the body of Christ. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom and teaching. And here it is, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do as a church, do it in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. So that ought to be the admonition that's given to us as a church. So the new man obviously helps the church in its development. Now, let me make this application. We started talking about my dad's classic car. So as I said, it was a car that would get some attention just when you drive it, even when it wasn't finished. However, when the effort was put forth to restore it, it got real attention. So that seems to be the thought that's contained in this passage. And when God's people truly obey the Lord, they take off their old garments, the rags of the flesh, and put on the new clothes, the robes of righteousness, that really, in some respects, that's so unusual in our world. So we're living in a world today, man, I'm telling you, our world is so harsh. It's so caustic. There's such anger and vitriol out there. That ought not to make up the church. That stuff that's out in the world ought not to come in here. So that when people out in the world come in the church, they said, what's going on in this place? Man, this is like that car that I saw driving down the road. It's got my attention. There's something about that car that's just, it's like a magnet that I'm drawn to. See, what's happening in our world today among Christianity? We're trying everything in the world to get the world's attention. We'll bring their music in. We'll do this. We'll do that to cater to them. We become seeker sensitive. Now, I want people to come here. But I want to tell you, the thing that's going to get people to stay here is not some worldly gimmick. It's the church becoming the church, putting on and taking off, and us practicing the truth that God gives to us here in this passage. That's I'm telling you that if we get the power of God upon us as a church, if we would practice what Paul says here, I'm telling you, we couldn't get the people in here next week. We could double our attendance in the next year if we just, as God's people, say, you know what, as a Christian and a part of this body, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to put some things out of my life. I'm going to put some things into my life that are right. And then as we come together, we can practice these things collectively. Again, we're living in a world that, man, I tell you what, Boy, you talk about needing to pray. Man, we need to pray. Our government's about ready to implode. I'm not one of these people that just is crying wolf all the time, but I'm just saying, man, I look at what's going on. I feel like our government is, man, we can't even, I mean, it's crazy. And we need to be, as God's people, we need to be different. And we have the answer. But if the world doesn't see anything different in us, they don't see anything different in our church. They come in here and we just, you know, we're just common, ordinary people who really don't have anything that's different than them. Why would they stay? But if they come in here and they sense the Spirit of God stirring in us, and they see people who are alive spiritually and who love one another, and they see a cosmopolitan church where it doesn't matter what your race is, what your ethnicity is, you're loved and you're part of the congregation. I'm just saying that's so unusual in our world today. And I'm telling you, it gets people's attention. God paid a great price for us. He expects us not to treat cheaply what he cost him so much for. So let's take that to heart tonight. Let's take that to heart as we, each individual, but collectively as a church. God, what can we do to show the love of Christ and let that be exhibited through us? What do I need to change in my own life as a part of this church that can help this church to be all that God wants it to be?